And we're going to read again verses 31 to 39. We really need to get these verses into our heads. If we really believe these verses, I think we would never really get depressed. And we'd never really be anxious and fearful. So we really need to grasp hold of what these verses are saying. So Romans 8, verse 31, it's page 1758 in the Church Bible. If you want to follow, but you don't have to follow, you can just listen. That's fine. So Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So now keep your Bible open if you've got it open, and let's pray and ask God for his blessing. Father in heaven, thank you that we are gathered here this morning. Thank you for the encouragement you give us in your word. Please, Lord, help us to hear what you have to say to us. And Lord, please speak to us and strengthen us if we're Christians. And any who are not yet Christians, please draw to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we have been considering from this section of Romans 8 these questions that Paul asks, which are what we call rhetorical questions. They are questions whose answer, as soon as you pose the question, the answer is obvious. But they are posed, these questions are posed, in order to help us to think and in order to drive home the truths that are being spoken of. And what are the truths that the Apostle Paul is driving home here? He's driving home that every true Christian who has truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her Savior is completely safe. That person cannot be condemned. That person will most surely be welcomed into heaven. That person will inherit all the glory that God has promised, all the blessings of the future age. No matter what happens in the rest of that person's life, whether good or bad, no matter how well that person performs as a Christian, if that person has trusted in Jesus, then he or she can be absolutely certain that he or she will receive the blessings that God has lined up for that person. Now, last week we were thinking about verse 32, and we saw that Paul asked this question: he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And we saw how what the apostle does here is he's arguing, look, God has given you the biggest gift he could possibly give. He's given you his own son, who who he did not spare him, but he handed him over, he gave him to you to die on the cross for your sins. Well, he says, if God has given you the greatest gift of all, his son, how can he possibly fail to give you everything else? How can he possibly fail to give you all the blessings, all the other blessings that he's promised to give in the future, at the resurrection? Glorious new bodies, a life that's free from suffering, being in perfect fellowship with God's people, enjoying the glories of the new creation, and best of all, seeing God face to face. How could God possibly fail to give us all these blessings that he's promised in the future if he has already given to us the biggest thing of all, which is his own son? Of course he cannot fail to do so. Of course he will most definitely give us all things. Now today, I want to come to the third of these rhetorical questions, which we find in verse 33, which says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And the answer, of course, to that question is no one. No one. Now, he's not saying that people might try to bring a charge against us. We'll be thinking a moment about those who will try to bring a charge against us. There are all sorts of people who would want to bring a charge against you if you're a Christian. But when he says who can bring a charge, what he means is who can bring a charge that will stand? Who will bring a charge that won't, that will not be immediately dismissed? You know, sometimes if somebody comes to court, usually if matters come to court, then there's a trial by jury. But sometimes the case is so manifestly, ludicrously, absurdly groundless that the judge dismisses the case. He says, I'm sorry, I'm not going to waste my time, I'm not going to waste everybody's time. Look at this. This case is dismissed. There's no case to answer. No charge, the charge cannot stick for this person. And so it is with it. Well, that's what the apostle is saying here. That, yes, people might try to bring charges against us, but no charge can stand. And the reason he gives is because God himself has justified the true believer. God himself has said about the true believer that that person is not guilty in his sight. So if God, the judge, has said, you're not guilty, you're righteous, it doesn't matter what anybody else says, God himself says, you're okay. Now, so that's really what that's the verse we're thinking about this morning. Now, so what I want to do as we think about this morning, I want first of all for us to think about who would try to bring a charge against us. What accuser, who is it that does seek to accuse us, or who does accuse us? And then I want us to think about how, even though there are those who do seek to accuse us, God will not truck with such accusations. He will dismiss them all, and he will not allow any of them to stand. So as we think about that, let's first then think about who is it that would seek to accuse us. And the first thing to say about this is that the first source of accusation that we face as Christians is actually from within ourselves, isn't it? Because what happens to us when we are born again is that our consciences are revived. Before you become a Christian, if you have a conscience at all, it will be very dull. And there'll be all sorts of things that you do as a non-Christian, which you hardly think twice about. You think, oh, well, you know, everybody does it, you know. A bit of swearing, a bit of sexual immorality, a bit of dishonesty, a bit of anger, a bit of resentment, greed, lust. Well, that's all right. Getting drunk, you know, you don't get, you're not bothered about these sorts of things as a non-Christian because your conscience is dull. But when you are born again, something happens to your conscience. Your conscience is revived, is revitalized. And you suddenly become aware of sin in a way which you never did before. And if you've recently started attending the church, you may be starting to experience this. Things that before you never used to worry about, you're now starting to feel really guilty about things that never used to trouble you. And that revitalized conscience continues with us as Christians. And sometimes when we first are converted, we don't quite realize just how bad sinners we were. When you first ask the Lord to save you, you know, you hear the gospel, you hear about how you're a sinner, and you hear about how you need to ask Jesus to save you. And you say, okay, yeah, well, that's what I need to do. Ask Jesus. You pray a prayer. You ask Jesus to save you. You're not really aware of very much of what you're doing, but you ask Jesus to save you, and you trust Jesus to save you. But then as you start to go on in the Christian life, you start to think about, oh, I did that. Oh, now I did this. And oh, I did that. And these awful things that you did as a non-Christian start to loom up in your face. But not only so, not only do the things you did as a non-Christian start to loom up in your face, but then you realize that as a Christian, you're not serving the Lord as you should be. And there are times when you've loved idols. Times when you have fallen into lust, maybe, or greed. Times when you've got angry even with your own wife or with your own son. How can I do this? Or times when you've been proud. And you think, how can I? And times even when you've maybe blasphemed and you've used the Lord's name in vain. And you think, how could I, if I'm a Christian, how could I do that? What sort of a Christian am I? And you beat yourself up and you feel so awful and so rotten. You think, how can I even darken the doors of a church? Because, you know, I feel such a hypocrite for the way that I've behaved so badly. I've been such a rotten example of what a Christian is. And so our own consciences smite us and accuse us. But then on top of the accusation of our own conscience, there is the accusation of the world. Because we are surrounded by people who don't love God. People who are not born again. People who hate God. And because they hate God, they're looking for an excuse not to believe in God. So they're watching you and they're watching me. And if you should happen at work to let out some sort of swear word, or if you should happen to lose your temper, or you should happen to, you know, somebody cracks a dirty joke and you, before you know where you are, you've laughed at that joke. Ha ha ha, they say. Now, they've laughed at the joke. They've sworn. They've got lost their temper, but that doesn't bother them at all. But you're a Christian. You shouldn't be doing that. What sort of a Christian do you think you are? And then they say, huh, guess what so-and-so did? And, of course, they then exaggerate what you did. They repeat it, but they exaggerate it. And he calls himself a Christian. And so you feel this sort of sense of reproach, this sense of accusation, this sense of condemnation. And then you think, oh, yeah, I am. You feel, they rub in the wounds, as it were, and they say to you, they say about you how bad you are, and you think, oh, yes, I am a bad person. Oh, I really have let the Lord down. And this then compounds the sense of accusation that we feel already in our own self, because our own, we're already feeling bad, but then they add to it. So that's the second form of accusation we feel. But then the third one, third source, and he is, of course, the one who lies behind the other two, is the devil. The devil is seeking to accuse us. And in the book of Revelation, and in chapter 12 and verse 10, the devil is called the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night. Day and night, there he is, before God, saying, look at that Christian. Look at that one that you claim to be a Christian. Look at his life. Can't you see how bad he is? Can't you see the way that she's treated her children? Can't you see what he's done at work? Can't you see this bad behavior? You can't have that one in heaven. Day and night, he's standing there to accuse us before God. You've got an example of that in the book of Job, haven't you? Where Job says to Satan, where God says to Satan, excuse me, have you seen my servant Job? There's no one like him in all the earth who fears God and shuns evil. And Job answers, sorry, Satan answers God. He says, this is in Job chapter 1, he says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand to strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to his face. So he's saying to God, he might be seen to serving God, but serving you, but he's not really. He doesn't really love you. You take away all he's got, and he'll curse you. So he's accusing. And not only does Satan accuse us to God, he also accuses us to ourselves. Because what he does is he says to us, he comes to us, and when we sin, he sort of comes along and he sort of whispers in our ear. And he says, now, what sort of a Christian do you think you are? How can you even call yourself a Christian when you behave like that? What makes you think that God will have somebody like you in heaven? And then when some trial comes into your life, he then turns the screw a bit more. He says, aha, there you are, you see. That's because you're such a bad Christian. God doesn't love you anymore. That just shows you've fallen out of favor with God. You see, you're not right with God at all. You're on your way to hell. You're going to come and join me in hell. And he starts to say these sorts of things when we go through trials and difficulties. Now, why does Satan accuse us? Does Satan accuse us because he loves God's law? Because he's zealous that God's law should be upheld and honored? Of course not. He hates God's law. No, he accuses us because he'd like to try and stop us from going to heaven if he can. And if he can't stop us from getting into heaven, the next thing he tries to do is to rob us of our joy. And so he tries to bring us to the point where we imagine that we are not saved. We imagine that we've blown it. And if he can get us to believe that, then of course we're going to have no joy. We're not going to want to serve the Lord. We're going to be just very, very poor examples of Christians. And of course, once we've got no joy, then we're more prone to temptation, which means that then he can accuse us some more, so then we feel more miserable, and so he's got us in a vicious circle, going down and down and down, being more and more useless as Christians, bringing more dishonor on Christ, and feeling more and more miserable. And that's his great tactic, to accuse. So what he does is that before you sin, he tries to minimize the sin to you. He tries to say to you, look, it's just a little sin, just a little thing. Don't worry, you can do it, that's fine. But after you've sinned, he then blows it up and says, now that's such a big sin, you've completely lost favor with God. So here are these sources of accusation. Now then, let's move on then to consider why, although we feel these, we are smitten by these sources of accusation, why is it that no charge can stick against the believer? And the answer that Paul gives is this. Well, let me just say first of all what is not the answer. Before I give the what is the answer, I want you to know what he does not say is the answer. He doesn't say, oh no, you don't need to worry about that accusation because you're not as bad as you think you are. He doesn't say, oh no, you're okay, you're a good person. He doesn't say that at all. He doesn't say, well, you might fail, but you're good at heart. No. Neither does he say, well, you might think it's bad, but don't worry because God's changed his law. And what he used to say in the Old Testament was bad isn't bad any longer. He doesn't do that at all. Sexual immorality is wrong in the Old Testament, it's wrong in the New Testament. Homosexuality, wrong in the Old Testament, wrong in the New Testament. God hasn't changed his standards. Why doesn't he say, oh, well, don't worry because you're not that bad, or don't worry because God's changed his standard? For the simple reason, because those things aren't true. You are that bad. In fact, you're much worse than you can imagine. You don't know how bad you are. Thankfully, it's in a mercy in a sense that we don't realize quite how absolutely appalling we are. We are dreadful. We're sinning all the time in our thoughts, in our speech, in our actions, all the time, day in, day out. Even after we're saved, there's a constant fount of filth coming from us. So no, he doesn't say, you're okay in that sense. And he doesn't say, God has changed his law. No, God hasn't changed his law. God's standards have not changed. Now, we can learn from this. Because a fatal flaw that we can sometimes fall into when the devil accuses or somebody else accuses you, you can try to justify yourself. Oh, well, I'm not that bad. At least I do this, or at least I do that. As soon as you start to argue along those lines, you've lost. Because you're arguing from unreality. The reality is you are that bad. You're 10 times worse, 100 times worse than the worst accusation the devil can bring against you. So don't ever try to argue on the basis that you're not bad. Don't ever try to argue on the basis that somehow God's law has changed and things that God forbade before he doesn't forbid anymore. No, that's not true. That's a false alley. So then let's now think about the basis upon which we are justified. And we see this, that on the basis upon which no charge can stand against us. He says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. The reason why the true Christian does not need to fear any accusation, whether it's brought from his own conscience, whether it's brought from people around him, or whether it's brought from Satan himself, the true Christian doesn't need to fear any accusation because God himself has justified that person. Now, we need to explain this term. This is something which I did explain a few months ago when we were looking through earlier chapters in Romans, but some of you weren't here, and even if you were here, it won't do you any harm at all to be reminded of this great truth. What is this truth? This truth is this, that the person who trusts in Jesus is declared by God himself to be righteous, to be good. Even though that person has been a sinner, and most importantly, even though that person continues to sin. That person is declared by God to be righteous, to be holy, to be entirely without sin, to be entirely clean in his sight before God. Of course, God knows the reality that we do continue to sin. But he regards us as those who are without sin. And this is entirely on the basis of faith in what Jesus did on the cross. It's not on the basis of any obedience of ours. It's not on the basis of any service of the Lord. It's not on the basis of anything like being baptized or receiving the Lord's Supper. It's not on the basis of any works of our own, but it's based entirely upon that finished work of Jesus on the cross. Now, so what God has done is that God has attributed to us the righteousness of Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life. He perfectly obeyed all of God's law without ever sinning. And then he died on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, two things happened. First of all, God placed upon Jesus our sin and punished Jesus for the wrong things that we have done. But then also, God transferred unto us the righteousness of Christ. So a wonderful swap, a great exchange took place. Our sin went entirely onto Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness went onto us. So a verse that sums it up is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, Jesus is him who had no sin. So, he became our sin. And he was treated as our sin. With the result that we became his righteousness. And God treats us as being as perfect and as righteous and as holy as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Another verse which speaks about this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 and 31, where the apostle says this: It is because of him, because of God, that you are in Christ, who has become for us righteousness from God. Sorry, has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Jesus has become our righteousness. He is our righteousness. If you are a Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus, your righteousness is not not what you've done. What makes you acceptable to God is nothing whatsoever to do with your obedience, your actions, your service of God, nothing whatsoever to do with you. What makes you acceptable to God, what makes you righteous in God's sight, is entirely what Jesus did. 100% Jesus, 0% you, 0% me. And that's why it says there, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Because it's all of him. It's not us, it's all of him. And so, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, his righteousness is your righteousness. He is, as it were, your entry pass into heaven. We all know about this, don't we, in these days of high security. You can't get in anywhere that's important without an entry pass. You can't get into the Houses of Parliament or anywhere else. Any tourist important tourist thing or Buckingham Palace or anything without some sort of entry pass to get you through security, some sort of official letter. So we have to have an entry pass for heaven. And that entry pass is not you, it's not provided by you, it's provided by God. Just as you go, you're invited to see your MP, he makes sure you get that security pass to let you in, to go and see your MP. So God invites us to come to him, and he gives us the security pass into heaven, Jesus. And it's him who's provided the way into heaven. And that's all on the basis of Jesus' obedience. It's what he did. It's his obedience that makes us fit for heaven. Sometimes Bible teachers talk about Jesus' obedience in two aspects. They talk about his active obedience and his passive obedience. His active obedience, that's when he lived that life perfectly obeying the law of God. His passive obedience, that's when he allowed to be done to him what had to happen to pay for our sins. And it's the combination of Jesus' active obedience, his fulfillment of the law, and his passive obedience, his death on the cross, which makes us righteous before God. Now, let me illustrate it like this. Let's suppose you are someone who's fallen on very hard times. You're living on the street. You haven't had a bath for months. Your clothes stink. They're torn. And then rags. And then Prince Harry announces his engagement. There's going to be a royal wedding. And blow me down, somehow or other, somebody in the palace finds out where you are, finds out your name, and issues you with a personal invitation to go to this royal wedding. And the reception afterwards in Buckingham Palace. But you say, well, what am I going to do? Because I'm dressed in rags. I haven't had a bath for months. How can I possibly turn up at the palace dressed like this? They'd chuck me out. What can I do? And you're puzzling and puzzling about this, and you don't know what you're going to do. But then a second letter arrives. It says, we understand that you have fallen on hard times. Please turn up at the side entrance of Buckingham Palace in the morning at this certain time and show this letter to the attendant. And you'll be taken to a bathroom and you'll be given a bath. And then there'll be somebody on hand to give you a complete set of wedding clothes. So please don't hesitate to accept this invitation and come. Oh, it's amazing. I've got the invitation to the wedding and I've got the cleansing and the clothes to wear to make me fit to go to the wedding. Now that's exactly what God does for us. He says, look, my son's getting married to his church. There's going to be a glorious wedding celebration in heaven. I know you're not fit to come to that wedding celebration, but I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to wash you, and I'm going to give you the white clothes of the righteousness of Jesus to wear so you're fit to attend that wedding. Now, some people, sadly, what they do when they hear this message about this, about the wedding, about God's wedding, they say, well, no, let me just put it like this. Suppose I was a bit, you know, suppose... Imagine that somebody who'd been living on the street got this invitation and was told that they could have this bath and they could have these clothes. Imagine if that person said, who do you think I am? Do you think I'm some sort of beggar or something? I don't want your charity. I'm going to clean myself up. I'm going to mend my own clothes. Thank you very much. Well, do you think that person would get into the wedding? You know, he tries to clean himself up a bit, goes to the public toilet, something, tries to wash him down a bit and sews up his garments, gets a needle and thread, sews up his garments, turns up in his smelly old clothes. Do you think he's going to get in? Of course he's not. And yet this is what people do with God. They say, oh, but doesn't God know? I've been religious, I've been to church, I've been on pilgrimages, I've fasted, I've prayed, I've given my money to the poor. Doesn't God know how good I've been? And they try to get into heaven on the basis of their good works. But the Bible says all our righteous acts are as filthy rags in God's sight. We have to simply say, no, I'm filthy, I'm useless. And we receive from God the righteousness that he's provided, the clean clothes that he's provided in Jesus. Now, what is very important for us to understand is that when God has made that declaration about you, that you are righteous in his sight, that is a permanent declaration. Some Christians are very confused on this point. They accept the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But then they say, but what happens if somebody doesn't walk with the Lord? What happens if somebody has a lapse of faith? Or somehow doesn't continue? Well, then maybe that person, having been once saved, that person might lose his salvation. And they point to one or two passages in various places which they say seem to point to that. But what we have to understand is this, that when God has said about a person that he is justified, that is it. God has spoken. God has made that declaration once and for all. That is the clear teaching of Scripture, that there is the person who has come to Christ and trusts in Jesus is once and forever justified before God. You say, does that give me an excuse to go off and sin? Of course not. And if you really believe that truth, you won't want to sin. Because you'll say, well, he's loved me that much. He's died for me in that way, and he's made that declaration about me. How could I continue in sin? And the Holy Spirit also, if you're a true Christian, won't allow you to continue in sin. So here is the great answer to accusation. When Satan comes to you and tries to show you just how bad you are, don't answer back and say, ah, but I'm a good, really. No, no, no. Say to him, you haven't told me one tenth of how bad I am. But it makes no difference. Even if I was 1,000 times worse than what you've said, it makes a difference. Because what makes me fit for heaven is nothing I've done. What makes me fit for heaven is what Jesus did on the cross. And that's the basis upon which to answer now. And that will be the basis upon which to answer on your deathbed. Because believe me, if you feel accusation now, you'll feel it 100 times more on your deathbed. And your whole life will come flashing before you. And you'll think of all the things you failed to do, all the ways which you could have served the Lord better, all the horrible things you said, all the ways you failed the Lord as a Christian. They'll all come before you. And what your plea will be then, it'll have to be then, as it is now. It's nothing I've done. It's Jesus and his blood. And you will die a sinner saved by grace. Just as you are saved a sinner saved by grace, you'll die a sinner saved by grace. That's the only way to live, and it's the only way to die. Otherwise, you'll be dying in torment and fear. But as you approach death, look to Jesus. Trust in him. Believe that his righteousness is fully sufficient to pay for all of your sins. And there's a hymn which perhaps we should have sung, but it says this, before the throne of God above, it says this, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. And one we did sing just a moment ago, Jesus How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. By him my prayers acceptance gain, although by sin defiled. Satan accuses me in vain, and I am owned a child. Why does Satan accuse me in vain? Because I'm justified through what Jesus did. He can scream and chant and holler as much as he likes. It makes no difference. People can accuse you at work, and people can say that you're useless and everything else. You can brush it off because God has justified you, and that's all that matters. Now, just as we come to a close, I want you to notice also something else. Did you notice how he says there, verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. You see, it's not just that we are justified because we believe on Christ, but there's something else that preceded that, which is that back before the creation of the world, for those of us who are true Christians, before the creation of the world, God chose us. So it's impossible for us, for any accusation to stand, because those who are justified are the ones whom God previously chose and predestined that they should be conformed to the image of his Son. Look back again. We looked at this a few weeks ago, but look back again at verses 29 and 30. In fact, just a few verses back on the same page. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is why you can't be one minute justified and then the next minute unjustified. As some would say, some people's view of the Christian life is a bit like the revolving door of a supermarket. You know, you go in one way and you come out the other way, and you go in the other way and you come out the other way. And they say you get saved and then you sin, so you're out the door again. And then you come, you repent, you get saved again, you come in again. And then you go out, you get saved, you sin again, you're out again. And so there's this revolving door. They have this idea. And you know, they get baptized once and then twice, three times, four times, five times, because they think they got saved however many times. No. Because those who are justified is because of something, a choice that God made billions of years ago. Before you even thought of, before the world was ever created. And that is that God chose to save you. And that's what that word means. When it says those he foreknew, he doesn't say those who he knew would believe in him. He says those whom he foreknew, the ones whom he loved, the ones whom he knew beforehand. He loved beforehand. He chose them beforehand. They are the ones that God predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God has already said about them, before the world was ever formed, those ones will one day be like Jesus. They will be perfect. And those whom he predestined, he also called. He caused them to hear the word of the Lord. And they caused them to respond to that word. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, it's the same people who are foreknown who are also predestined. The same ones who predestined who also called. The same ones who are called who are also justified. The same ones who are justified who also glorified. So having been justified by God, it is impossible to be unjustified, because if you are justified, it's because God first chose you long, long ago. And so, if you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, if you've heard that call to believe on the Lord, you can be 100% sure of having a place in heaven. You can be 100% sure that, you know, you might be thinking, well, will some secret sin be discovered? Will some law of God be unearthed that I have somehow broken? And you're thinking in your mind, well, what if this was that? What if that was how? What if I was to do this? No, no, no. No charge will possibly be able to stand against you, because God himself has justified you. And so let's then, as we draw to a close, I want you just to try to remember this great verse, and let this verse just go deeply into your consciousness. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Let that truth sink into your mind. If you're a Christian, if you've asked Jesus to save you, you're not trusting in your works anymore, you're trusting in Christ, you're looking to him, you know you can't save yourself, you know your own good deeds are filthy rags, you know that Jesus is the only one who can make you right before God, and you're depending on him. Well, in that case, let this truth sink deep into your consciousness. No accusation against you will possibly stand. No charge. No charge at all. Whatever might be trumped up against you by the devil, by your own conscience, by people around you, nothing will stand. It will all be dismissed. God will say, "Be gone!" As these charges come, he will dismiss them all, because this is a righteous man in my sight, a righteous woman. This one is as perfect as my own son in my sight. So no charge can stand against you. Now, so I would say, as we draw to close, I'd urge you, if you're a Christian, let this truth sink into you. Sometimes as Christians, we hardly dare to believe. Is it really true that I have a place in heaven? Is it really true? Because I know how bad I am. Is it really true that I can't be lost? You think, I don't want to be arrogant. I don't want to be presumptive. I don't want to claim too much. My friend, it is true. And you're not claiming too much. And in fact, if you don't believe it, you're calling God a liar. Because God says it. It's in his word. It's there. Believe. Stand on this. And let this truth strengthen you and give you confidence and joy as you serve the Lord. And when you really know you're justified, the wonderful thing is you don't have to justify yourself before people either. People might say you're a hypocrite. People might say you're a Bible basher. People might say this or that about you. You don't need to worry about it. They might say you're fat, ugly, whatever. Doesn't matter. You don't need to worry about them, because God says you're okay. So stand in this truth. Now, what about anybody here who's not yet a Christian? Well, can't you see how foolish you are to not believe on the Lord? Can't you see how foolish you are to trust in those filthy rags of your righteousness? Don't be like that beggar in the street who said, I'm not going to receive charity from anybody. Receive from God the grace that he gives, the righteousness that he gives, and rejoice in that. Well, could we sing to finish number 773, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. And what this is saying is, this hymn is rejoicing the fact that the true Christian cannot be condemned. And he says, notice there, verse 1, A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with your righteousness on my person and offering to God. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. So we'll stand there. I don't think we're going to, I think Vicky's probably still out with Sunday school, so we'll just stand, those of us able to, and then we'll just sing together.